We'll take our Bibles this evening. We're going to turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 26 tonight. Jeremiah chapter 26, and we'll read verse 24 to begin. We're going to look at much of the chapter. We're going to start at the end in verse 24. Which I'm going to keep it shorter tonight so we can have more time for the fellowship, so we don't have to feel like we're rushed at the end. So we can relax a little bit, you know? You don't have to get the kids to bed right away. School tomorrow and all things. But Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 24 in our portrait series, portrait of an ally this evening, a portrait of an ally. So Jeremiah 26 verse 24, nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful for the time that we can spend in your word this evening. We pray for your blessing upon it. Give us understanding. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. It was in the late 1700s. We have Europe really at war with itself, and it was the French Revolutionary Wars. So France was at war with Britain and Prussia and Italy and Spain and just a bunch of different countries, right? So they're just constantly fighting in the midst of a revolution. So with all that was going on in Europe, France sends an ambassador to the United States with the purpose of trying to raise support for France's cause over there in Europe. So this ambassador comes to the United States, and he starts going around raising an army of American privateers. And he's getting an army of just volunteers from America that he's going to put on some ships, send over to France, and they're going to join the whole French cause. So as all of this is happening, President George Washington gets together with his cabinet there, and he meets with them, and they do some debating on what they're going to do as a nation. But after all the debating is said and done, they come to the conclusion that they are going to stay neutral. So Washington, President Washington, issues his proclamation of neutrality. And they say, we are not going to take a side in the wars of Europe, right? We're just going to let them deal with it. We are over here on our continent. They're on theirs. We're just going to stay neutral in all of this, right? The privateers, they're not going to go over there. We are going to remain neutral, which seems to be a wise decision for that time. And sometimes, right, sometimes that is the wise course, to look at a conflict and say, I'm going to stay out of it, right? To choose to remain neutral in that. But sometimes you can't. Sometimes you cannot stay neutral. Sometimes you have to pick a side, and then you have to make a choice. Who's going to be my enemy and who's going to be my ally? Which side am I going to side with? So we have a man here in Jeremiah chapter 26 who's got a decision to make, and he makes a decision. Which side he's going to be on? Who is going to be, who he's going to ally with? If we go back to the first verse of Jeremiah chapter 26, we're going to work our way through the chapter, see the context that leads into this. It's a very interesting story. Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 1, we're told that it's in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, during the divided kingdom period, we're told he is the son of Josiah. So Josiah was He was a godly king. He was the one who restored the temple and restored the worship of the temple. He dies, though, at the end of his reign. He dies in battle against the Egyptians. So Pharaoh is there with his army, and Josiah dies in battle. Pharaoh then is really able to take over Israel. And so he sets in place one of Josiah's sons, Jehoahaz, and makes him the king of Israel. Kind of one of those puppet rulers. Right, so he takes one of Josiah's sons, puts him on the throne. It's not long after that, I think it's only months, that Pharaoh comes back, kicks him off the throne, and sets another one of Josiah's sons on the throne, whose name was Eliakim. And just to show that he could, he changed his name to Jehoiakim. Right, so this is who is now on the throne in Israel. Josiah's second son, and he's sort of like this vassal king under Pharaoh. We're told in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 37 that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. So he does not follow in the path of his father Josiah, but really he harkens back to the kings before that did evil. So this is this time where Jeremiah is prophesying under now this King Jehoiakim, who is not a godly king. So this is where we are in chapter 26. We're in verse 2. The Lord sends Jeremiah to King Jehoiakim with this message. So here's the message. We're going to read verse 2 down through verse 7. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the king of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word. If so be, they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if ye will not hearken to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants the prophets, whom I sent unto you both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, then will I make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. So this message goes out to like the priests, the prophets, and the people that are gathered there. And it's the same message that we hear over and over in the book of Jeremiah. And that is, turn from your wicked ways or God is going to judge you and make this place a desolation. So they hear this message of repent and God will bless you, but you keep going the way you're going and God is going to bring judgment upon you. And so all the people in verse 7 hear these words. Then we have verse 8. It says, now it came to pass, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, thou shalt surely die. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and the city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Not the reaction Jeremiah was probably hoping to get from these people. They look at him and go, why would you say this? We are going to kill you. So, like, the people are upset, and even, like, the leaders, right? The priests and the prophets are very mad at Jeremiah for what he said, that he is prophesying destruction. They don't want that. They want a message of peace and prosperity. But he tells them what the word of the Lord is. So then, in verse 10 and 11. In verse 10, we have the princes of Judah heard these things. Then they came up from the king's house unto the house of the Lord and sat down in the house, or in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then speak the priests and the prophets unto the princes and all the people, saying, this man is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against this city as ye have heard with your ears. So now, like, the authorities are getting involved. The princes hear, like, this uproar that they're wanting to kill Jeremiah. So they come, and they're like, all right, what is going on? The people say, we need to kill Jeremiah because of what he's prophesied against our city. So then in verse 12 down through verse 15, Jeremiah now presents his case. He makes the case for why they shouldn't kill him. So in verse 12, then spake Jeremiah and all the princes and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that ye have heard. Therefore now, amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. He basically tells them, I prophesied evil against you that you're going to be destroyed, but I also told you it doesn't have to be this way. Like, if you just smartened up and changed, repented of your ways, then God will not destroy you, right? So he's like, you focused on that you're going to be destroyed, and you didn't catch the whole repentance part, and God will repent of that destruction. Then he says in verse 14, as for me, behold, I am in your hand. Do with me as seemeth good and meet unto you. But know ye for certain that if ye put me to death, ye shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth, the Lord has sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. And Jeremiah knows that if they want to, they can kill him. He's standing there before a bunch of people that are very upset at him and these princes that hold his life in their hands. And he says, just know that if you kill me, that you're shedding innocent blood, right? That there will be judgment upon you, more judgment, because of what you would do to me. So here he is, right, facing people that are not very happy with him. So verse 16, if we keep going. Then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, this man is not worthy to die, for he has spoken to us, in the name of the Lord our God. So the people then, like change. It seems like they change, a bunch of the people change their minds, and they now agree with the princes who are like, yeah, we should not kill Jeremiah. He is not worthy to die. He's just spoken to us the word of the Lord. Verse 17, then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, so now they're going to bring up some history and like remember what has happened before, why they should then not kill Jeremiah. So they said, remember that about Micah the Morethite, who prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, this is verse 18, who prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord? Didn't Hezekiah do that? He besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them. Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. So they remember like what Hezekiah did. How Hezekiah, when he had a prophet prophesy like the same message to him, he didn't kill the prophet. And the people of Judah didn't kill that prophet. Instead, they listened to him. And they're like, that's what we should do, right? They come to this conclusion that this is how they should deal with Jeremiah. So there's a big group of people that do not want to kill Jeremiah, but there's still a bunch that do, right? So it's kind of divided now as to whether or not they're going to kill Jeremiah. Then we have verse 20 down through verse 23, which is this sort of anecdote that's just placed in this story. And what it does is it gives us an idea of who Jehoiakim was and his feelings toward prophets. Because it says in verse 20 that there was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, right? Kind of the same time as Jeremiah. His name was Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim, the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. And Jehoiakim the king sent men into Egypt, namely Elnathan the son of Achbor, and certain men with him into Egypt. And they fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt and brought him unto Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. So this is who Jehoiakim was. The head of the country is against prophets, right? But we have some of the princes and the people that are for Jeremiah, and then we have some that are against Jeremiah. So there's this divide in this nation on what they should do with Jeremiah. And even though there are some powerful people that are for Jeremiah, he's certainly not out of danger at this point. There's two teams, some who want to follow Jeremiah and some who want to kill Jeremiah. And then we find in verse 24 that there's a man. Nevertheless, it says, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. And all of a sudden, we just have this one man who the Bible singles out and says, you know what he did? He chose sides. He could have stayed neutral, but he didn't. He chose sides in this matter, and he chose to be on the side of Jeremiah. Now, we don't know much about this man at all. The only thing we know, really, from this verse, is that he is the son of Shaphan. We do know something about Shaphan. Back in 2 Kings chapter 22, Shaphan was a scribe under King Josiah. So, right, so this would have been Jehoiakim's father, right? So he was there in that generation. What we find in 2 Kings chapter 22 is that he was the man that Josiah sent on a mission to the temple. So Josiah's there in his day. The temple was broken down. The worship of God was not going on. Josiah has the idea that they are going to restore the house of the Lord. They're going to restore the temple. So Josiah says, we're going to take an offering. You're going to bring money to the temple, and we're going to use that money. So he sends Shaphan to the house of the Lord, his scribe, who is going to collect the money and bring it back to Josiah. They're going to use it to restore the house of the Lord. When Shaphan arrives at the temple, he meets there Hilkiah, who is the high priest. Hilkiah looks at Shaphan and says, you will never believe what we just found. We found the book of the law, right? We found a copy of the word of God. And so Hilkiah gives that to Shaphan, and Shaphan takes the time to read the book of the law, and Shaphan then runs back and tells the king what he's read. He runs back to Josiah and tells him, like the message of this book of the law. And what King Josiah then gathers from that is, we've been disobeying God, and the Bible says we're going to be judged. God is going to punish us for our disobedience. So now we have Josiah and Shaphan and Hilkiah that have come to this understanding of this message, that because of the sin of their people and of their nation, where the temple's broken down, there's been false worship, they can expect God to judge them and chasten them. So they're very concerned with all of this. So Josiah says, all right, Hilkiah and Shaphan, you and some others are going to go to this prophetess who's in the land of Israel. Go and inquire of God from her and ask her to tell us what God wants us to do now in this situation. How can we fix the mess that we're in? So Hilkiah and Shaphan and some others go to this prophetess, and she tells them, she says, because thine heart was tender and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. So she gives him this message that basically says, the Lord has seen your repentance, the repentance of your heart, and he says, in your day, in your generation, I'm not going to destroy your kingdom. I'm not going to destroy Judah. So that's like good news for them. And this is how it should have gone, that they heard the message of judgment on sin and turned from their wickedness. Do you know who else was in that group with Hilkiah and Shaphan? Shaphan's son Ahikam. Ahikam went with this whole group. He was there for all of this. He heard, he watched as King Josiah received a message from God about judgment on sin. Then he watched as Josiah didn't kill the messenger. Instead, what Josiah did was he turned from his sin. And God said, okay, because you have repented, I'm going to spare you from judgment in your generation. Ahikam saw all of this. He saw all of this take place. And now here he is in Josiah's son's rule, and he sees the same thing happen. He sees a king in his wickedness receive a message from the Lord that if you don't turn from your sin, I'm going to destroy this place. But he watches a whole different reaction. He sees the people get upset at the prophet. And he sees them like a whole group of people who are wanting to kill this prophet and basically continue in their way. And he's got a choice. He watched his dad make a decision. He was going to side with the man of God and the Lord. And in Hikam's day, he does the same thing. He makes the same choice. He says, you know what? I'm going to side with Jeremiah in all of this. And the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, and he kept Jeremiah safe through all of this. He has a choice. He's got a side that he's got to choose. Which one is he going to side with, the wicked or the righteous? And he makes the choice to be an ally of the prophet of God and of God. We're in a battle. There are two sides to this existence, right? There is the side of wickedness and the side of righteousness. And we have to pick a side. If you're saved, you've picked your side. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you've decided that you are on the Lord's side. But sometimes our status can be ally, but we still try and stay neutral. We try and stay out of it. If I give you another illustration from the U.S., it was in the 1930s, and the U.S. was recovering from World War I. And it had been allied with, in World War I, with England and France, Russia, Italy, Japan, against the Central Powers. But then in the 1930s, after World War I, the U.S. passed three neutrality acts, the three neutrality laws, and they saw that it looked like the world was headed back for another world war, and indeed there would be. So they passed in 1935 the Neutrality Act. It banned the trading of war, instruments of war and weapons with countries that are in a conflict, right? So if there's anyone that are actively fighting, we're not going to trade weapons with them. In 1936, the Second Neutrality Act extended the length of the first act and also added to it, we're not going to make any loans or give any credit to any of these nations that are fighting. They passed another Neutrality Act in 1937 that permanently extended it and also included nations that were participating in a civil war, right? So they're passing all these acts saying, we are going to stay neutral. We're not going to get involved. We're not going to help out. We're not going to pick sides. Now, in the early years of World War II, there was definitely a side that America favored, right? But we were trying to stay neutral and treat everyone neutrally. But then it was in 1939 that Franklin Delano Roosevelt gave a speech before Congress, and he was addressing this idea of us trying to stay neutral in, like, before or in the middle of World War II. And he said I've been weighing the benefits and the costs of our neutrality, and he came to this conclusion that the American neutrality laws as they stood in 1939, he says, they may actually give passive aid to the aggressor. And his thought was, by us trying to stay on the sidelines and not helping our allies, we're in essence helping the enemy by staying out of this war. And we know the end of the story, right? That America joins after Pearl Harbor, right? Where we are bombed and then we're drawn into that war. But they tried for so long to stay neutral until President Roosevelt came to this conclusion that actually by our neutrality, we're giving passive aid to the enemy. Now, I'm not going to make a statement about neutrality in regard to American foreign policy. There's brighter minds than mine who deal with all of that. But I'll say this. As Christians, neutrality isn't possible. We cannot stay neutral. And not even that we shouldn't stay neutral, but we literally can't. We are either helping the cause of Christ or we are helping the cause of the enemy, right? It's either one or the other. We are not on the bench. We are on the field helping one side or the other. Then I want to read you some verses that tell us this. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. Here's your options. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You know what I don't see in that verse is you can be indifferent. You can serve neither. No, it's one or the other. You either love one and hate the other, or you hold the one and despise the other. Joshua 24 and verse 15, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. And then he gives them options. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. All these verses lead us to the conclusion that there is no neutral position for the Christian. It's one or the other. And if we go back to Jeremiah 26, if Ahikam, when he had the chance to protect Jeremiah, didn't, whose cause was he helping? He was helping King Jehoiakim's cause. He was helping the cause of the priests and the prophets who hated Jeremiah. If he didn't help Jeremiah, he was hurting Jeremiah. He was offering him up to be killed. If you watched any football today, if you watched the Patriots, right, as they won today, right, good for them. If one member of the football team is out on the team, right, and so you have, like, the football teams out there, if one member of a team just decides, I'm sitting this play out, and he sits down on the ground, right, and just sits there. Who's he helping? Not his team. He is literally helping the other team because there was a role that he was supposed to play that he is no longer playing. And if he's not doing his role, it just makes the other team's job that much easier. There is no neutrality for us. If you have a rowing team, right, that's out there and they're rowing their boat and they're trying to win this race against other teams, and you have one member who goes, I'm just going to sit this one out. Right? He just drops his oars into the water, paddles or whatever, right? And just sits there. He's no longer helping his team, and therefore he is helping the other team win by not participating. And for us, if as a Christian, if we stay out of the fight, and if we don't do our part, who are we helping? We're not helping the cause of the Lord, and that means that it just makes Satan's job that much easier. If a Christian doesn't pray, whose cause are we really helping? If a Christian doesn't serve, whose cause are we helping? And we see a man who in Jeremiah 26 and verse 24 had a choice to make. He's a portrait of an ally, a person who picked his side, who picked the right side, and said, you know what, that's my side. But then it wasn't just choosing a side, he chose to do something. He chose to actively get involved. And he did it at the risk of his own neck. I assume that he could have gotten in trouble for this. But he said, I'm not going to just sit on the sidelines and watch things play out. I'm getting in the fight. I'm getting involved. And as Christians, we've picked a side. We've picked the winning side. But now let's do the work of a Christian. Let's get in there. Let's fight in the battle. Let's do the things that we're supposed to do. Let's not just have picked a side and then kind of try for a neutrality. Let's be an ally. Let's do the work that God has called us to do. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful for the victory that you've given to us. Thank you for our salvation. Lord, help us not to just try and stay out of the battle and try and live a neutral life. Lord, help us to work for you. Help us to fight for you. Lord, help us to be Christians that are busy living our lives in service to you. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done and what you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.